In the last lecture, we were looking at covenants, particularly the Noahic covenant, and we were making some comments about the relationship between covenants and the interpretation of Scripture. The point that I was making is that the covenants have to be taken literally. Everybody takes the Noahic covenant literally. By the way, everyone takes the Mosaic covenant literally. Not everybody takes the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant literally, but we'll be coming to those. The covenants have to be taken literally, folks, because if they don't mean what they say, then their covenant terms are pointless. They're useless. For example, in Genesis 31, dealing with Jacob going back to Bethel, we read of Jacob going ahead stealthily so that he can get his family out from under the influence of Laban. But we read that Laban, once he finds out that Jacob has fled, he pursues Jacob. And in verse 42, Jacob says to Laban, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." This is because God came to Laban in a dream and told him not to touch a hair of Jacob's head. And then Laban answered and said to Jacob, verse 43, "These daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, this flock is my flock, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne?" This is a Middle Eastern way of speaking. "Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant." All right, they're going to make a covenant. Let's see what this covenant's about. "You and I, let it be a witness between you and me." So a covenant is a witness. Notice that. A covenant is a witness. "So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, 'Gather stones.' And they took up stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sehadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore its name was called Galeed." The word means heap of witness. "Also Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.' Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of our father judge between us.' And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain." And then they depart, verse 55. Now you'll notice here that Laban lays down some terms here, particularly in verse 52, where he says, "This pillar is a witness that he will not pass beyond it to Jacob to do harm, and Jacob would not pass beyond it to Laban to do harm." Well, that's all quite straightforward. But what would have happened if immediately after saying those words, those terms of the covenant, Laban passed by those stones over to the other side where Jacob was standing and knocked Jacob to the ground? Jacob could have got up and said, "Hold on, we've just made a covenant that you will not pass beyond those stones to do me harm." Well, there'd only be two answers that Laban could give. One of them would be, "Yes, but I didn't mean it when I said it." Or, yes, but I'm violating the terms of the covenant. Now, in the second answer, Laban would just be breaking the covenant. In the first, the covenant wouldn't really be a covenant, would it? Because Laban had no intention of doing what he actually said he would do in the terms of the covenant. Do you see that? It's very important that you see that, because there are those, many in fact, who teach that God makes that kind of covenant with Israel. That God stipulates particular things and makes certain unconditional promises to Israel, and yet he is not going to keep the terms of the covenant. Now that enables them to then go on and reinterpret the prophecies of the Old Testament and apply them to the church. And it means that they can reinterpret, say, the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew, and they can discount the literal fulfillment of those books, of those passages of Scripture, in line with their discounting of the literal fulfillment of many of the prophecies made to Israel and covenanted to Israel in the Old Testament. You see, if you don't stick to the wording of the covenants, you can make the Bible a wax nose that you can do basically anything with. But if you stick to the wording of the covenants, then those covenants guide the way that you're going to interpret the rest of the Bible. And that is my point. Sticking to the literal, plain sense terminology of the covenants locks you into those covenants and locks the rest of the Bible into those covenants too. Therefore, everything that comes up later from God's revelation cannot be interpreted as going against the wording of the terms of the covenants that God has already made. Otherwise, you would have to say that God, who knows everything in advance, did not mean what he actually said in the covenants. And therefore, the covenants were worthless, because they weren't declarations of God's actual intent at all. Now, we're going to see this very, very plainly when we get to the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant and the Davidic covenant. But I also want you to see it here in the Noahic covenant too. Like I said, nobody takes the Noahic covenant spiritually or allegorically. They take it literally. And the same with the Mosaic covenant too. They take it literally. In other words, everybody says in the Noahic covenant and in the Mosaic covenant, God actually means what he says in the terms of the covenant. Now that would certainly be in line with the terminology of covenant making in the ancient Near East, where stipulations and terms of the covenant meant what they said, and the suzerain or ruler that made those covenant stipulations would very often say, you will not change the wording of the covenant. Now let me give you some examples from the ancient Near East. This is a 14th century BC covenant. So it's made about 100 years after Moses wrote up the Sinaitic covenant. And this is between the king of Mitanni and the king of Hatti. And it says, it shall be read repeatedly forever and ever before the king of the land, that is of Mitanni, this tablet, whoever before the storm god, lord of the Kurinu of Kahat, alters this tablet or sets it in a secret location, if he breaks it, if he changes the words of the text of the tablet, in regard to this treaty, we have summoned the gods of secrets and the gods who are guarantors of the oath. Notice, the words of the covenant mean what they say, and they are not to be changed. They are not to be altered. Again, here is another 14th century BC treaty. This is a Hittite treaty found at Ugarit, and a part of it says, whoever alters the words of this treaty tablet will transgress the oath. Now you see the importance of that, obviously. What's the point in making a treaty and writing the terms of the treaty up and then not keeping to the words of the treaty? Or what is the point of a ruler imposing a covenant on a lesser vassal and writing up all of these stipulations, which includes blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, just as you find, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, when in fact the wording of the blessing does not mean what it says? Hence the emphasis on the words in these ancient treaties. You see it again and again in these ancient treaties. Don't change the words. Don't alter them. Don't hide them. Don't forget them. And of course you find the same thing in the Bible, don't you? For example, Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." That has to do with the Mosaic covenant. Covenants mean what they say. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, after referring to the Abrahamic covenant, Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." And so if it's God's covenant, then most certainly nobody annuls it or adds to it. A covenant, especially if it is unilateral, that is, if it is entered into solely by God, and he puts himself under the sole obligation to fulfill the terms of the covenant that he sets down, then that covenant is founded in the character of God. God must come through on the oath that he makes. He must perform it. His character is at stake. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Now, a liar is somebody who does not tell the truth about something. In this context, in Proverbs 30, a liar is somebody who is not telling the truth about the words of God. Why is he not telling the truth about them? Because he's going beyond them. He's adding to them. Verse 6. Now, the reason that you don't add to the word of God is because every word of God is pure. Verse 5. And notice what the encouragement is there. "Therefore we can trust in him." Now, how can we trust somebody who doesn't mean what they say? You can only trust somebody who actually means what they say. And in fact, this is the very thing that is brought out by the Apostle Paul in relation to Abraham and his faith, which is the epitome of true faith in Romans chapter 4. So let's have a look at that. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith. He has shown in the previous chapter particularly that we cannot be justified by works. We have to be justified by the grace of God, because we cannot earn justification. And so, chapter 4, verse 2, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Yes, that is exactly what the scripture says in Genesis 15, verse 6. And as we will see, Genesis 15, verse 6 is a covenant passage. It means what it says. And if it doesn't mean what it says, then the whole doctrine of justification by faith is in jeopardy. Now, look what Paul does with this argument here, verses 4 and 5. "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So now we need an example of biblical faith. And this is what Paul is going to give us in the second part of Romans 4. Now let's look at verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." A phrase that's going to be explained in a second. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That is a quotation from Genesis 12, verse 2. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So there's the character of God, you see, God's power, his ability to call something as if it actually existed, even when it doesn't at the present time exist. Abraham, knowing that God could do that, verse 18, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That is a quotation from Genesis 15:5. And we will look at the terms of the Abrahamic covenant in the next lecture, but here we're concentrating on the quality of faith. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, here's where your ears need to be open. And being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, folks, Abraham had to believe what God had promised him at that particular time, so that his faith would be accounted for righteousness. Now, the content of that we're going to look at in the next lecture. But I want you to see here that Abraham had to believe a specific content, a specific promise. Now, this promise he took literally, folks. He took literally. He was fully convinced that God could do the miracle that was required so that he and Sarah could have a son. Verse 19. Do you see that? Now, what would have happened if God would have said that, yes, you're going to have a son through Sarah? And then he actually never had a son through Sarah. He had a son through Hagar or someone else. Would that be the same as believing that God could bring about a miracle and give Sarah a son through him? No, it wouldn't, would it? But you see, it is that particular promise that Abraham and Sarah will have a son that is believed by Abraham on the basis of God's character and God's power. That's why he didn't stagger in unbelief, because he knew who he believed in. And he knew that if God said it, God was going to do it. And that's not the only example of Abraham's faith. We see the same thing in relation to the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, the covenant promises, that is, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, quoting Genesis 21:12. Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What is Abraham doing here? Abraham is concluding that, look, God has told me to go and offer Isaac up at Mount Moriah. Well, I'm going to go and do it, even though I know it is through Isaac that my seed will come, because God's already promised me that too. Now, Abraham didn't think, well, hold on, has God forgotten what he said about Isaac? Has he changed his mind? He did not see a contradiction in the two words of God. One, to sacrifice his son, and the other, that son would be the one who would promulgate his seed. What was the conclusion then? The conclusion must be in Abraham's mind that, okay, I'll sacrifice him if that's what God said, and God will just have to raise him up again, because God has promised that in Isaac will your seed be called. Do you see that, folks? Abraham believed God because he believed that God means what he says. This is my big point. This is covenant terminology, folks. This is God's oath. God doesn't need to make an oath for himself. He makes oaths to tell us to trust him. And Abraham trusted him. And he didn't trust him by spiritualizing the promises. He trusted him by believing exactly what God told him. Nobody can force God to enter into a covenant. Every covenant that God is involved with in the Bible, he's the one who implements it. In nearly all of these divine covenants, God is not only the initiator of the covenant, he's also the only obligated party to the terms of the covenant. Therefore, you see, God's character, his truthfulness, his purity and holiness are at stake. We know from Titus 1, 2 and other places, it is impossible for God to lie. God means what he says. Now, to drive this point home, let's have a look at another covenant. This is not a covenant that's made by God. This is a covenant that's made by people who are in rebellion to God, but they're trying to be religious. Look at Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah chapter 34, you have Zedekiah, who is the last king of Judah. And let's read what it says here. Look at verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant, literally cut a covenant, with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. That is the terms of the covenant that he made. Now, when all the princes, verse 10, and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. In other words, they took the terms of the covenant literally. But, verse 11, afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Now let's look at God's response to this. Verse 12. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's, of course, the Mosaic Covenant. Saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Now that, of course, is part of the stipulations within the Mosaic Covenant. Now, verse 15. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So God is calling attention here through the prophet Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah to the covenant that Zedekiah had made. Therefore, let's have a look at what God has to say about the terms of the covenant, shall we? Verse 16. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves. In other words, God is saying that you did right by making the covenant and actually obeying it literally. But you profaned my name because you then took them back again. In other words, you didn't keep to the literal wording of the covenant, but broke it and took the slaves back again. Look at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Now, what's going on here? God is saying that the covenant that Zedekiah made to release the Hebrew slaves was a good covenant, and it was in line with a stipulation within the Mosaic covenant. So it was in line with a literal wording of another covenant. So both covenants, the covenant that Zedekiah and the princes made to release the slaves, and the Mosaic covenant upon which it was based, were to be taken literally. Because they didn't take the covenants literally, they broke both covenants. They broke the covenant that God had initiated, the Mosaic covenant, verse 18a, and they did not perform the words of the covenant that they made before God, verse 15, that is Zedekiah's covenant, the one to release the slaves. So they made an oath, and the wording of the oath is in verse 9. As they did that, they performed a ceremony, a common ceremony of oath-taking and covenant-taking in the ancient Near East. They divided a calf and made a pathway between the divided parts of the calf, and they walked between it, uttering the terms of the covenant. That is what is meant in verses 18 and 19. Okay, now here's where the rubber hits the road, folks. God expected that Zedekiah and the princes and nobles of Judah, when they made the oath and passed through the divided animals in making the covenant, that they were to keep the exact wording of the terms of the covenant. Do you see that? They were to mean what they said in the covenant. God held them to it. Do you understand that? Well, here's the point, if you haven't got it already. There is another place in the Bible where this kind of covenant is made, and it's made by God himself. It's God who passes between the parts of the animals. It is God who stipulates the terms of the covenants that he is obligated to fulfill. The obvious inference is, if God is going to take to task Zedekiah for not fulfilling exactly the terms of the covenant that he made when he passed between the parts of the animals, then surely God is not going to hold himself to a lesser standard than he holds Zedekiah to. In other words, God will fulfill exactly the words of the covenant that he makes. That said, we are now ready to look at that covenant, and we find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Although we need to read the whole context from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 22. And that's what we're going to do in the next lecture. But do you see here the hermeneutical implications of what I'm saying? I've already said that when God speaks to himself, what he says to himself is then carried through in God's acts. He actually does what he says he's going to do. After the flood, God makes a covenant, which everybody takes literally. God means what he says. And this, of course, is the way a covenant needs to be taken. This is how Abraham took God at his word, as we saw in the New Testament passages in Romans and Hebrews. And then God himself shows that he expects somebody who makes a covenant, particularly in his name, to keep the words of the covenant. They are bound by that covenant that they've entered into. And God, when he makes a covenant, he's bound to its terms as well. Why is he bound to its terms? Because the terms of the covenant are made by God himself, and therefore God's character is on the line. This means that you cannot alter those covenants. You might add to them in line with the terms and the provisions and the stipulations that are already in the covenant, but you cannot alter anything in the covenant. Why can't you do that? You can't do it because it is God himself who is making the covenant, and he's making it unconditionally, as we will see. God does not need to change his mind. He doesn't need to have second thoughts. If God says he's going to do something, then you can be absolutely sure, as Abraham was, that he will do it.